We're grateful for meeting together tonight with each other and with you, as you dwell in each of us. I pray that with your spirit in us, that we would understand your word more clearly tonight, as we go back to the Old Testament and study your book of Ecclesiastes and gain wisdom that Solomon found there, and help us combine that with the wisdom that you revealed to us in a mystery, so that we can rejoice in you in this life that often seems so vain. Amen. I'm excited. Are you excited about going through Ecclesiastes tonight? Starting a new unit of study here. This will probably last a couple, two or three months, going through 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. The book's about the size of a little smaller than 2 Corinthians. And so it would take us probably a year and a half to go to 2 Corinthians. I don't want to take that long in Ecclesiastes. But it's going to be a fun time. And so I appreciate your indulgence as we left 1 Timothy 6 a couple weeks ago. And, of course, after we're done with this book, we'll probably venture back to a Pauline epistle and a book of Ephesians, which has an important doctrine for us in the church today as well. But as is our custom, every time we start a new verse-by-verse study on Tuesdays, we always have an introductory lesson, just giving a summary of the book, what it's about, and giving the details that many scholars would call the higher critical details of the book. Who wrote it? Who's it written to? What's the context? Things like that. We won't be spending a lot of time on the things that the commentaries spend most of their time on. And so I think we take the position as Bible believers, and when we do that, we have something that's more expedient for our Bible study. We're able then to come to the Bible and have an advantage because we believe it. You'd be amazed at the commentary, especially on this book, who get stuck with verse 1. And they spend dozens of pages just talking about the translation of a single word. And we're right past that tonight. We can skip all that and move right into trying to understand the thing just because we believe the Bible has been inspired and preserved for us. And so that's the approach we're going to take to this book and every other book we study. Why are we studying Ecclesiastes? Some of you may be asking. Why? I remember reading Ecclesiastes back when I was in high school, not knowing what it was about, and thinking, this book's in the Bible? This is kind of a strange book to be in the Bible. And it really is. Even among those who study the book, scholars and teachers and all that, it's a unique book in Scripture. Many people avoid it or don't know how to teach it because it is sometimes rather confusing. There's a lot of confusion to it. And it's very different than the other books of your Bible, which seem to clearly communicate and teach a message of trusting God, believing in God, following God's instructions, things like this. Well, Ecclesiastes, for 12 chapters, he tends to kind of look at things God has made and says, this is worthless. And it's like, what? Why is that in the Bible? It kind of sounds like a skeptic or something is attacking what God has done, which is interesting. And so this is why it kind of throws people for a loop. And so it's kind of the black sheep of Bible books. You know, it doesn't really have a lot of light. Thus, I'm appropriately dressed tonight in my black tie and black shirt. Many people read this book and they get depressed by it. And rightfully so. That is kind of the point of the book. You say, why are we studying a book like that? Well, because it's in the Bible for a reason. It's in the Bible for a purpose. And now that we understand the mystery of Christ, we have the other piece to the puzzle that Solomon did not have when he wrote Ecclesiastes. You see, so he's looking at the world from a perspective in a certain way. We look at the world from our perspective in this dispensation, and so we can then learn from it. Okay, applying what we now know and what he sees as vanity, we can see as something not so vain. And we'll explain that as we go throughout the book. But why Ecclesiastes? Why this book? There are 66 books in the Bible. We've already gone through Genesis, Obadiah, which many of you puzzled why we went through that one as well, Malachi, John, half of Paul's epistles, and Hebrews and some of the others in the New Testament. Why Ecclesiastes? Well, I thought it would be interesting to study this book because it's a different type of book than others we've studied. It's not a historical book, like Genesis. It's not an epistle, like one of Paul's. Okay, it is a genre of writing in the Bible that's very unique. Wisdom writing, or like Proverbs, Psalms, these types of things. Kind of a little different writing. So I thought it'd be good to gain some experience back here studying that, but also to learn from Solomon. Solomon is one of the key figures of Scripture. Him being one of the major kings of Israel, and him being one that God ordained with wisdom beyond any other king in Israel. And so I think it's important to go back and learn about some of these figures. Remember last week in our interim lesson, we studied about Balaam back there. I hope you all enjoyed that, just learning about some of these guys in the Old Testament and how we can learn from them, even though we're not in that dispensation, we're not living at the time the way God was operating then, we can still learn. In the same way with Solomon. If he's the wisest man that ever lived in Israel, we should be able to learn something from him, wouldn't you think? Especially if God ordained him with that sort of wisdom. So that's one reason why we're doing it. 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so Ecclesiastes is included in all Scripture. And so we who rightly divide, we know, even though we find our doctrine and instruction in Paul's epistles alone, that's not the only part of the Bible. We have the rest of the Bible that we can learn from. We just know that it's not written about how God is operating today. Okay, so we have to take that into consideration as we read the book, just like we would Deuteronomy or Leviticus. That's sacrifices under Israel's law, not written to this dispensation. It's interesting, too, that Paul says all Scripture is profitable, and it's profitable to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished. So apparently we need Ecclesiastes in order to be truly furnished, right? And yet the very question Solomon's asking Ecclesiastes is, what profit does a man have under the sun? What is there to learning, and what is there to living and to labor? What profit is there? And he ends up saying there is none, you know, halfway through. So God, on one hand, God says all Scripture is profitable. And here, one of his books says, what is profit? I mean, do you really profit from this? That's a valid question for us to ask. As we meet every week and study, is there profit to this? Solomon says at the end of much study is weariness to the flesh. Anybody tired of studying so much? Can't we just have like a worship service one week, right? No? You wouldn't want me singing through that. So there's this idea of why are we doing what we're doing? How are we benefiting from this? What good is it doing? And these are the questions that Solomon's asking in Ecclesiastes. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says after our fave verse in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. Do you know what a vain babbling is? To shun it. To avoid it. Remember in 1 Timothy, as we studied through that, Paul gave admonition to Timothy many times to avoid certain things. Avoid the wrong doctrine, withdraw yourself from this person and everything else. At the very end of that book, he says to avoid vain babblings. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Same thing he says in 2 Timothy 2:16. Well, Ecclesiastes, I'm telling you, is a book about vain babblings. So we're doing the very thing Paul said to avoid. But this is in Scripture, you see. So we need to understand what that is and what it looks like, because you'll find out that the talk that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes is what you find in the world all the time. And you're bombarded with it in the world, the way of thinking. Because Ecclesiastes is written from a perspective of we only know things that we can see, that we studied with science and this sort of thing. And so that's the sort of thoughts that are contained in this book. So as we have in the back of our mind, Paul has warned us in the church to be careful and to avoid profane and vain babblings, right? We need to identify them for what they are so that we can think God's thoughts, that's godliness, and not think the thoughts of unbelieving, natural, unsaved humanity, okay? And so that's going to be one of the benefits we receive from studying this book, okay? Solomon may have not received that benefit. And we'll see why here in a little bit. But it's in the Old Testament there, and they didn't have the privilege of understanding the revelation of the mystery back there. Remember? Christ hadn't yet come. Christ hadn't revealed the mystery, most certainly. And so he simply recorded this for their acknowledgement of what was vanity in this life. Our culture, of course, prizes and really glorifies life under the sun. And if you've studied or thought through or read any of the books of the philosophy of the world, you'll realize that all they claim to know is what we can see and observe under the sun. When you as a Christian, as a believer in God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, start talking about the miraculous, the supernatural, the Bible being God's word, this is excluded from their conversation. They will not listen to you. And this is the perspective that Ecclesiastes takes, believe it or not. Ecclesiastes takes the perspective of not talking about supernatural revelation or miracles, but simply talking about what he knows under the sun, okay? And it's there for a purpose. We'll see a little bit later. Another reason why we're studying through this book is that in 1 Timothy 6, we just got done studying that, Paul tells Timothy to withdraw yourself from those that suppose that gain is godliness, right? Gain, profit is godliness. And that, of course, is the key question that Solomon asks in Ecclesiastes, what profit is there? Solomon's going to give us the answer to what is truly gain. And it's not going to be Jesus Christ, okay? But it's going to be something else we'll see which is significant to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So Solomon is going to portray the foolishness of anyone thinking that they can gain anything in this life. That's pretty much it. This is why people get depressed reading the book, because there's nothing we can get out of life from Ecclesiastes. But if you can't get anything out of this life under the sun, where ought you to look to gain and profit? To God, right? Things above the sun, supernatural, the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking for. And so looking at this, the dark side of humanity and life, should turn your attention to looking for light. You know, of course, we have that in the revelation of the mystery of Christ. So that's why we're studying the book. So let's get into the details here. The book is 12 chapters, 222 verses, 5,579 words. And so, like I said, it's a little smaller than 2 Corinthians, about half the size of Romans. Okay, so it is manageable. It is termed in the Bible, it's in a section of the Scriptures called wisdom literature. Or according to Luke 24:44, Jesus says, as he reveals to the 12 apostles, the things that are written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the prophets. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. He divides the Bible up into three sections. Law, prophets, Psalms. The law, of course, being the first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote back there. The prophets include everything from Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way to Ezekiel and Isaiah and all those prophets. The Psalms was not only the single book Psalms, but was a category of books that included the Psalms, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, this section of literature that was given out of, it's like wisdom and instruction. It's not the law, it's not prophets, it's this sort of wisdom literature. Song of Solomon talks about beauty and love, and Psalms talk about praise often, and Ecclesiastes here is going to talk a lot about vanity and just life and philosophy. Okay, so these have a unique category in Scripture. The book is titled Ecclesiastes, which comes from a Latin and Greek word actually for church, or somewhat related to that. It's one who leads the church, and thus it's called maybe in your Bible Ecclesiastes or the preacher. Anybody have that in their Bible? Or the preacher. So have you ever heard a Christian call this book the preacher? No, but that's what it's called. That's what it is. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. Okay? And so that's what it's simply talking about there. Solomon, of course, is the guy that's going to be that preacher. We'll see that in a moment. Something unique about Ecclesiastes, some people question the inspiration of the book, which we're not going to do. I told you this is one of the topics that scholars like to do when they come to Ecclesiastes. They love this book because it talks about philosophy and talks about the world without God, so to speak, you know, under the sun. And that's the way they view life. And so to them, this is the best book of the Bible. If an atheist, if an agnostic, a skeptic, if scholars have to choose their favorite personal book of the Bible, it was probably Ecclesiastes most often because it matches their worldview. That's interesting. And this is a book in your Bible, the inspired Word of God. So we'll see why that's important a little bit later. The book of Ecclesiastes, though, the inspiration is questioned on a few things. One is that, like the book of Esther, it doesn't mention the name of Jehovah, God. Okay, often in the Old Testament, people who are writing for God will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they'll say what God said, or they'll refer to Jehovah God, and Ecclesiastes doesn't. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, does not refer to Jehovah God as if he's in some sort of relationship or covenant with him. It's just like the world will refer to God. When you're watching the news or something and they just talk about God, or do you believe in God, or any God, or all gods are the same, it's just like this word, generic word, God. That's the way Ecclesiastes talks about it. The maker, you know, God. So that's interesting. Some people had questioned the inspiration of it for that reason. But it doesn't necessarily need to lead us to the conclusion that it doesn't belong in our Bible. There are many times in the Scripture where people refer to God in that way, Acts 17 being one of them. If you know the book of Acts, Acts 17 is where Paul is preaching to non-Jews, right? In Acts 17, remember, this is a story where he goes over there to Areopagus and he sees their superstitious idols. And he says in verse 22, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you.'" And Paul goes on to describe the God of the Bible. But he doesn't even mention the name Jehovah or Jesus or anything until the very end of his message. He says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That actually, in verse 26, is a pretty good description of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3 is a popular passage in the book where you may recall the song, for every season there is a time, you know, turn. There's a time for everything, Ecclesiastes 3. And Ecclesiastes does acknowledge the maker of all things, the God that creates all of this. And this is what Paul is doing here. He says, I'm preaching to you the God that you know too, the God that made everything, you know, the God that set time in order and all the nations and everything else. This God I'm telling you about. And that's where he says in verse 27 that he did this that we should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The way that Paul approaches these Gentiles, these pagans, is that, look, I'm going to preach to you the God that you know exists, the God that you know is out there, but he's not identifying him yet. This is how Ecclesiastes approaches God. Okay, when he mentions God a few times, he approaches him as the God that he's there, he's the man upstairs, he's, you know, he's that guy, but we live down here and we're stuck here. So, hope he's for us, but we don't know what he's doing and things like that. A position of ignorance is what he takes. Okay. The way Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, it's going to be like a journey of thought that he invites you in on. It's not like like 1 Timothy or Paul's epistles where it's like a doctrinal treatise, you know, or Romans. We studied Romans, remember that? And how doctrinal and logical it was. Here's a point, therefore here's the point, therefore here's the point, and it's just building on the doctrine of grace and just, it was meaty material. But that's not Ecclesiastes, okay? It's not a historical book where you're reading it and it's like telling a story of something. There's no story in Ecclesiastes necessarily. It's not even like Proverbs where every verse is a new type of saying. It's not this either. It's almost like some guy in a library just kind of rambling about his thoughts. It's like you're talking to a college professor or something and he's just kind of rambling about what he thinks the world is like. So some of you are going, this is going to be boring. And that may be. But we're going to learn some stuff from it. So it really is kind of a journey, a flow of thought. And so as we read through the book, we're going to start in this flow of thought and end up someplace very different than where he began. Okay? We don't read Ecclesiastes at the beginning and say, is that what the book's about? No, you have to continue through the whole book to find out where he ends up. You know, he's just kind of, he's talking through the philosophy. Okay? And so it's unique in that way. Many people label it pessimistic. We'll see why that may not be entirely accurate. In the future, but some people say it's a very pessimistic book because of its constant labeling of things as vanity and worthless and that sort of thing. But it doesn't necessarily have to be pessimistic. In fact, there's many times in the book where he talks about what we need to enjoy. Okay, remember in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says that when he's admonishing the rich, he says that God has given us all things freely to enjoy. Talk about physical things, right? Ecclesiastes says the same thing. And looking at the world, he says, even though it's vanity, there are things we enjoy in this world. And so he talked about that to a degree. So we'll talk about that as well. Okay. Scholars also debate who wrote the book, which we'll address right now. And I've got a whole stack of commentaries I've been reading and trying to prepare for the series here. And I can only count on a single hand, if I only had a couple fingers, how many people said Solomon wrote the book. It's ridiculous, folks. They again, this is one of those topics they'll debate till the day is long. They'll say there's two or three or four authors of the book, and they'll come to the first verse and say, this isn't Solomon at all. This is someone else. Who is the author of Ecclesiastes? So how do you find out the author of the book? The first step is to try to read it. See if they claim their name. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who's the son of David? Well, he had many sons, right? Who was the only one that was the king in Jerusalem? Solomon was the only one that had the king in Jerusalem. Okay? You say, well, maybe he's talking about grandson, or great-great-grandson, or great-great-great-great-great-grandson. All right. You could say that. Drop down to verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. There's only a limited subset of people who fit that characteristic. It's amazing what the Bible-doubting scholars will say. Conservative and liberal, by the way. This isn't just liberal Bible scholars. This is conservative scholars will say, this isn't Solomon. How do you get that? The text is clear. It's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And not only that, if you look at verse 16, he says, I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." This king in Jerusalem had more wisdom than anyone before him in Jerusalem. Again, who matches this characteristic? Solomon, obviously, right? But we are all apparently too naive to think so. Okay, let me show you why here for a moment. When it says in verse 2, when it says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher." Do you see that? You see how it says, "saith the preacher"? Do you talk about yourself like that? "I, the son of Kurt, vanity of vanities, saith Justin." Do I talk like this? And so they see that and they go, "Oh, it can't be Solomon because, I mean, verse 1, maybe he's pretending to be Solomon, but someone there is quoting someone or pretending to be him." You know, look at Ecclesiastes 12, the very last chapter of the book. In the middle of the section of the book, the middle 11 chapters there, all throughout, he uses the pronoun "I." "I did this, I saw that, I did this, I learned this, I did this." In Ecclesiastes 12, it says, "Vanity of vanities," again, "saith the preacher." Saith the preacher. Well, is this someone talking about the guy in the middle? So they say there's two people. There's one guy kind of introducing the preacher, and then the preacher talks for 11 chapters. Okay. Well, we don't have to be so scholarly to figure out that the only person that can match the criteria is the son of David, king of Jerusalem, having all wisdom above all those came before him, would be Solomon in the Bible. Okay, there's no other reason to say that anyone else wrote the book, right? It really isn't. Scholars don't even know who wrote it. You say, well, who do they say wrote it? They don't have an answer. They say anyone but Solomon. And to me, that sounds like a ridiculous position. If there's anyone that could be, the most likely would be Solomon. I'm not going to spend the rest of the hour on this. I'm just letting you know what the controversy is. As Bible believers, you're ahead of the game. Okay. Sometimes when you read commentaries or books about Ecclesiastes, they'll refer not to the preacher. They'll immediately retranslate the Bible and say it shouldn't say preacher. It should say Koheleth, which is the Hebrew word that's translated preacher. And you ask them, well, what does Koheleth mean? And they say, well, it's one who gathers and convenes an assembly and presents information and teaches the assembly with information. But it's more than teaching. It's something else. Oh, like a preacher? No, it can't be the preacher. That's a wrong translation. It's just so silly the way they come to it. So again, I encourage you to believe your Bible. You're way ahead of it. But these are the debates that many scholars face over this book, and they just love debating this sort of stuff. Okay. The author Solomon, we really get a lot of questions answered. One reason why scholars don't think it's Solomon is because as they read through the book, they see language, words that they see in their linguistic studies do not apply to the time period of Israel when Solomon was alive. Let me say that again. Scholars think they know how Israel spoke 10 centuries before Christ. And they read this book in the Hebrew and say, that's not how a Jew would speak 10 centuries before Christ. It can't be Solomon. Besides that, there's a section of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2 and 3 that actually is a quote, or it's the same as a poem written by a Greek philosopher. The Greek philosophers, you know, Aristotle, Socrates, these guys, they did not come onto the scene until the 5th century B.C. Let me draw a timeline so we're not confused here. Here's Christ. You're way over here, right? 1000 B.C. or thereabouts is when David reigned, right? When David died, he passed his throne to his son Solomon. And about the 5th century B.C., 500 and 400 B.C., is when you get Socrates and the Greek philosophers. Aristotle, right? Plato, these guys. These are the Greek philosophers. And so we know historically that Solomon lived before the earliest so-called wise men, according to the world study of wise men. You take a philosophy class, they always begin with these guys. It's amazing. We'll start with the Greek philosophers. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, right? Solomon lived before them. Now, when scholars read Ecclesiastes, they see parts of it quoted by the Greek philosophers, or, that's how I said it, they say the writer quoted the Greek philosophers, right? And they say, well, it can't be Solomon. He lived before them. So if they're quoting these guys, it had to be written after them, right? So they say Ecclesiastes was written here. You see the problem, right? Now, can you think of another solution, apart from moving the date of the book 500 years into the future? Could it possibly be that these guys are quoting Solomon? Oh, that can't be true. There's no way Solomon could know the wisdom the Greek philosophers came to 500 years later. The Greek philosophers, those guys were smart guys. Yeah, this guy had the wisdom that God gave him. Oh, we don't believe in God. You see, there's a constant discrediting of the Scripture, right? And so instead of retranslating and correcting what was clearly the Bible and moving it 500 years in the future just so that it could line up with the Greek philosophy, I'd rather say that these guys are quoting Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Okay? Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. And so it's an embarrassment when we're here as Bible believers, you know, we're ignorant, you know, we don't know things, we don't study things at all, we just take them as we're told, right? Because we believe a book that God wrote. In 1 Kings chapter 2, it's an embarrassment to the philosophers of this world that began with the Greeks to say that there was a person that God ordained that had wisdom 500 years before them. In fact, the entire Scripture is an embarrassment to the wisdom of this world because it still exists. This book, which is more than 2,000 years old, 3,000 and 4,000 year old in some places, has truth and wisdom and descriptions in it that are still helping humanity the world over today. And not a single wise man today can accomplish the same feat. They can't do it. It's an embarrassment. Now, the conclusion we come to is it must be God's book. The conclusion they come to with is that, no, it's an anachronism. It's not really true at all. Don't need to read it. Right? Buy Richard Dawkins' book or someone else. He'll help you out. Or Oprah Winfrey's friend. What's his name? You know, some Hindu philosopher. Buy his book. It'll help you out. I don't even know his name. The world over knows Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2 in verse 12. David dies in 1 Kings. And in verse 12 it says, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was greatly established greatly." David, if you recall, was the one who helped conquer the land of Israel so that Israel could exist there. He finished conquering the land. And he became king and, of course, wrote much psalms and things like that. And he wanted to build God a house. God wouldn't let him. He said, "I'll let your son do it because your hands are filled with blood," and this sort of thing. And so when Solomon came to the throne after his father died, the kingdom grew, okay? Grew financially, grew in influence in the world, okay? Down in chapter 3, verse 12, these verses here show us clearly, of course, that Solomon was the son of David, king of Israel. 1 Kings 3, verse 12. "Behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart." This is God speaking to Solomon when God said, "Ask me what you will, I'll give you a blessing." Solomon doesn't ask for riches and wealth or fame. He asks for wisdom. And God says, "Behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." God promised that. So now we have a faith issue. Do we believe God or don't we? Do we believe 1 Kings 3:12? It's not about Ecclesiastes right now. It's about 1 Kings 3:12. If we believe 1 Kings 3:12, then that means Solomon was smarter than these guys. Right? But if we don't, these guys could be smarter than Solomon. Right? So we got an issue here. A Bible belief. And so, again, you see how the Scripture is connected in this way. In verse 13, "I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." It's verses like this that make the scholars, the conservative ones especially, say that, Ecclesiastes, it's just someone pretending to be Solomon. Pretending to be Solomon. Why would you say that? I don't know. To defend their reputation, I suppose. I'd rather just say it's Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4. Let's learn more about Solomon and the greatness of his reign. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. When Solomon became the king, of course, there's many stories we read about him in 1 Kings. The most popular one being when the two women came and fought over the child, saying that this child's mine. Remember that one? And Solomon said, "All right, let's cut the baby in half." And the true mother said, "No, don't do that. Give her to her." And he by wisdom, discerned who the true mother was. And so that his reputation kind of caught on after that. But chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "Judah and Israel were many during the reign of Solomon here, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude." Remember what God promised Abraham? His seed would be like the sand by the sea. Well, in Solomon's day here, that's what it's describing as. Okay, "They were eating, drinking, and making merry." That's interesting in 1 Kings 4:20. is that the same phrase the writer of Ecclesiastes uses at least 7 times. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is what he says is the point. Verse 21, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought, that's a big place, by the way. He reigned over all this territory. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour. That's a lot of pizza. 10 fat oxen, there's your sausage, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep besides stars and roebucks, and fallow deer and fatted fowl. He had everything. Okay? He had riches more than anyone else. In fact, it says in 1 Kings 10 that he made silver in Jerusalem like stones. Remember in Revelation 20:21, it talks about streets of gold, and we sing about streets of gold, you know? Well, 1 Kings 10 says, in Solomon's day in Jerusalem, the nation was so wealthy, silver was like stones in Jerusalem in value. I mean, stones to you and I are worthless, right? That's how present silver was in Jerusalem at the time, okay? In verse 24, he had dominion over all the region of this side of the river, from Tipshah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So he wasn't fighting wars, he had peace, and he expanded his kingdom. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. It's interesting, Solomon's description here of his success. If you drop down to verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon's wisdom excelled all of them. For he was wiser than all men, even Ethan and Heman and Chalcol. I mean, those guys are pretty smart, right? Anyway, in verse 32, he spake 3,000 proverbs. Now, I don't know if you've studied the book of Proverbs, but there's not 3,000 in that book. Right? Apparently, Solomon wrote more Proverbs than were in that book. It's also interesting, when you study the book of Proverbs, you see that Proverbs was written in one sitting. It was a collection. It was like Solomon's greatest sayings. Right? That's what Proverbs is. It was collected so that they could distribute it to the kings of the world, because everyone was coming to Jerusalem to seek the wisdom of Solomon. So Proverbs was a bestseller across the world at that time, not only in Jerusalem. You see, the collection of these Proverbs that are being sent out. Well, it says here Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We know one Song of Solomon, right? Some say there's 2 or 3 in there. And he spake of trees and everything else. That's like Song of Solomon. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse. Stay in 1 Kings. We're going to come back here. But in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Solomon was a king in Israel. That means he had to operate under the God's law. In fact, that was the last prayer of David. When he was on his deathbed, his father asked him, make sure you keep the commandments of our Lord God all the days of your life. He started out good, but Solomon didn't end up well. The story of Solomon is that he started out serving God, and he took Israel on the greatest economic and influential increase in their history. In fact, Israel is at their zenith, their peak, during the time of Solomon. Okay, Israel has never been greater in history than they were at the time of Solomon. Right? And when Christ comes, they'll be even greater than that. Right? That's the prophecy. But Deuteronomy 17, there was a law that Moses gave that Solomon was supposed to obey that detailed how kings in Israel ought to behave. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee and shall possess it, I will set a king over thee, over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt, then drop down to verse 16. He says, this king shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. You say, what's the big deal with horses? Well, not to spiritualize too much here, but if you replace horses with, I don't know, cars, that makes a lot more sense in our modern culture, right? This is what horses were, chariots and horses, and this is how they traveled around. This was the style in which they went through nations and this sort of thing. This was the equipment they had in their military, horses and chariots. And if a king is to multiply horses to himself and to exchange with Egypt in order to increase his personal wealth, he says this is a problem. Okay, this is against the law. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. One king, one wife. That was the law in Israel. One king, one wife. Right? Even though other people have multiple wives, the king has one wife in Israel. You can't multiply wives to yourself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. It all started with Pharaoh's daughter. Someone needs to write a book about this. It all started with Pharaoh's daughter. That place that God said, don't let Egypt influence you. Pharaoh's daughter came up. Solomon fell in love with her. 1 Kings chapter 10, Queen of Sheba came up. Solomon fell in love with her. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24, all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart. Things were going well. The law warned against the king of Israel of going after multiple wives in order that, because they might turn your heart away from God. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, garments and armor and spices and horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. And cedars made he to be as sycamore trees in abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Isn't this against the law? It is. And linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and so on and so forth. In chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonites, the Hittites. Didn't 24,000 people die in Israel in the book of Numbers, chapter 25? Remember we studied it last week? Because of what they did with the Midianite women? Here's Solomon, hundreds of years later, right? Forgot Numbers 25, and forgot Deuteronomy 17. And it says in verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. 1,000 to 1, not good odds. you know what I'm saying? What are we having for dinner tonight? 1,000 to 1, not going to work. Who's God we're going to serve? 1,000 to 1, not going to happen, you see. The law forbade this. He broke the law, and that was the problem. Okay? And so you see Solomon's story was that he excelled in wisdom and in wealth in Israel and brought Israel to a time of prosperity. And then, and by the way, that picture of Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, as Christ returns, when Jesus said in Matthew 12, there's one wiser than Solomon in Matthew 12, 24, Jesus says, I'm him. When Christ returns in the kingdom, Israel will be greater in glory than it was under Solomon. But Solomon turns in his life to be a type of the Antichrist as he starts breaking the law. And as he starts pursuing the things of the world. So he has all the fame, wealth, and status that he had before. But now he's contrary to God. Well, what do you call that? If Christ is the type of the king living for God, who has all the status, wealth, and power in the world, who is the guy that has all status, power, and wealth in the world that's contrary to God? To be the Antichrist. And there's going to be one like that who tries to raise Israel up as to fulfill their promised kingdom, and yet he walks contrary to God. And they will think he's Christ. He's the Antichrist. That's Solomon. You see, in his life, he's types of both. Okay? And this is the man from which we're going to learn in Ecclesiastes. Not the man in the beginning of his life, but the man towards the end of his life. The one that's already sought out the things the law forbade him seeking out. So, for the rebellious people who say, well, I just don't want to be confined to the rules of God. I'm going to explore the world, you know. The Amish let the teenagers do that around 17 or 18. They let them just go out of the Amish community to let them explore the world. What's that called? That's a name for it. What's that? Oh, yeah. Someone said it. Yeah. Well, they go out and they see if they want to be Amish or not. You know, and they come back and decide that. They got a 90% retention rate, by the way, which is pretty high. And so these teenagers that do that, there's some that leave, but many of them come back because that's all they know is the Amish. But anyway, not the story for tonight. Solomon. He's the one that went out into the world, rejected God's laws, did whatever his heart pleased. Ecclesiastes says this. He says he gave his heart to do whatever it pleased. He did anything he wanted, right? And he comes back with the conclusion that it was for nothing. It was vanity, right? Which is interesting. And he explains why. And he explains why without referring to the scripture that God gives, which is amazing. This is purely from a perspective of a man looking at the world saying, what profit have I gotten after all these years? 1,000 wives, 1,000 insurance policies. Wow, that's a lot. What profit is there? 1,000 wives, a lot of dinners, you know. And this is already goes through this process of what benefit really is there. What is the gain? 1 Kings 11, verse 41 and 42. Because of his disobedience, God says that you will be the last single king over Israel until Christ returns, of course. The next in line for the kingship, he said, I'm going to divide Israel. And after Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided between the 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And the 2 tribes, there was a king over them, and there was a king over the 10 tribes, and Israel was divided until today. I mean, for centuries, they're divided. And the prophets said there would be one who would come and unite Israel once again, and that would be the Christ, the Messiah, and this sort of thing. And that was in part what Christ came to do. Okay. 1 Kings 11, verse 41, it says, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? So if you turn to the book of the Acts of Solomon, please. Not in your Bible. None of you turn to the table of contents. I'm glad for that. There is no book of the Bible called the Acts of Solomon. However, the Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, contains many of the things that he did. So I don't know if that's what the book here is talking about or not, but we can read things in Ecclesiastes about what Solomon did that 1 Kings does not tell us. Okay. And so the author being Solomon, we know a little bit about him now and what we're going to read from. This man that people traverse the world to hear his wisdom, we're going to stay in Swayze and read about what he wrote. What a privilege. What an amazing honor this is. Okay. You used to have to give him a pile of silver just to talk to the guy, and now we're going to learn his life experience. We're talking to Solomon here at the end of his life, and you're going, hey, old guy, who are you? And he's going, I'll tell you who I was. King of Israel, more wealth, more power, more fame than any of you ever had, right? And this is what I learned. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, is what he says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. And so he starts preaching this message. Let's move on here. What's the dispensational context of this book? Hopefully you figured it out already. The 10th century B.C. context is where we're at. Firmly under Israel's law program, so we're not under the dispensation of grace. This, in Israel's history, is pre-Babylon, if you know what that means. That means it was before Israel was taken into captivity. Okay, so is it the time of Daniel or the time where the Romans ruled over them? Israel was a free country under God and the king, right? Solomon. So Solomon, there was no one over him but God. That's a scary scenario, especially in response to our conversation on Sunday about the devil and his pride being lifted up, right? But it's pre-Babylon. It's autobiographical. That means many times through Ecclesiastes, the author talks about himself and what he did and his exploits, all right? We already read in 1 Kings that Solomon had divinely gifted wisdom, riches, wealth, and fame. And we can't help but think that one of the reasons God did that to him, you say, why did God give him that? Why not me? Anybody ever prayed this prayer? Give me what you gave David. Give me what you gave Joseph, you know, give me what you gave Solomon. I prayed this prayer. You know, give me what you gave that. I want what they got there. Then you learn, newsflash, there's only one Solomon. There's only one David. You're not it, you say. So God in history chose certain individual people to fulfill his will. And Solomon is one of those figures. And no doubt he wasn't expecting him to be the Christ. He wasn't. Imperfect man, right? He fell from keeping God's commandments. But in part, God needed him to do that for Ecclesiastes to be written. Else you don't have a book of your Bible. It's interesting how God sees the end from the beginning and all these things occur for his purpose. But meanwhile, Ecclesiastes is written from this perspective from Solomon. It has no knowledge of the mystery of Christ in it. Okay, so we will not find anywhere in this book, even though commentators try to put it in there, anything about the life of faith. If you're trying to learn how to live a spiritual life, the life of faith and trusting in Christ and the new creature, you're not going to find it. It's not here. So again, it's a little different than 1 Timothy, different than Ephesians, different than Paul's writings, where that's the stuff that we're going to apply to us in dispensation. We're going to learn from this as a distant learner of this wise man who has a lot of experience from life and did wrong. He has the wrong perspective on things. Okay. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, an interesting statement. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Solomon had more wisdom than any in his day. And Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And he goes on to talk about what the prophets said that they did not know and could not know. And Paul says, we now know it. We know something that Solomon didn't know. So even though you're not Solomon, you're never going to be Solomon, because of God's revelation of the mystery, you have wisdom that the prince of this world could not know, that Solomon never knew, right? And so you have to keep that in the back of your head as reading Ecclesiastes. I know something he doesn't. And it's not a pride thing. I'm just saying you have to keep that there, because Ecclesiastes is written without the knowledge of that. Okay? So the things he says is not with the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Solomon asks, what profit does a man have in all his labor under the sun? All of his work, everything he puts his hands to, what's the conclusion? He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And don't we have this idea? Right? We were talking on Sunday, I think Gabby brought it up, and some others were talking about, you know, the work that we have to do. You ever think about the work we got to do in the body of Christ? Just that. I mean, are we responsible for the whole world to be saved? I mean, on one sense, yeah. But then it's like, I don't have the time. I got to do my laundry. Right? Sometime. Doesn't this seem kind of futile? I'm an ambassador to the Lord Jesus Christ. If everyone knew how I was supposed to be, they would be serving me, right? So I can get my job done, like the president. But they don't. You got to work for your own meat. You got to do your own laundry. And it's taking up my time. And at the end of the day, I've got how much time to do what I'm supposed to do for the Lord? And we all sleep, right? That's a third of your day, if you sleep well. Then you eat. Then you work. Then you're done working. You got some house chores, right? How much time do you got left? After the video games and the movies, you know. Maybe 20 minutes. Right. And so, I mean, you see, we also face this idea of vanity. This life is vanity. How in the world are we going to accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish? We can't do it. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's what Paul says to us. Now, we don't learn it in that verse right there, but we learn it in Paul's writings, that there is a way, since we're in the Lord and a way we operate, that our labor goes from being vanity of what it used to be to now not being in vain. Working for a temporal to working for an eternal is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4. There is a way that your labor will not be in vain. Even the labor you do that seems very mundane and it's the same labor everyone else does, because of who you are and what you know and what your ministry is and how you do that, it's no longer in vain. Without the Lord, without Jesus Christ, life is vain. Without God, that's all life is vanity. You see that? That's what Ecclesiastes puts in your face. The world does everything it can to hide this truth, and Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts it right up front and says, look, guys, just admit it. Your life is worthless. It's meaningless. There's no reason to it. You see, I got dreams. Solomon deals with that. I got the rest of my life in front of me. Solomon deals with that. I've got great wealth and opportunity. Solomon deals with that. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Solomon deals with that. Everything in life, it is meaningless unless you understand the truth and wisdom of God and operate accordingly. That's what the conclusion is for Solomon. And of course, what we know is far more than what he knew about God's will. So that's why Paul says, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. If you're asking the question, what does my life mean? What's the meaning of life? What's the point of all this? Why am I doing what I'm doing? These are the very questions Solomon asks. This is why it's a good exercise to go through this book. As Christians, we ought not to say, because I'm a Christian, I never have these questions. This is ridiculous. If you're a human, you have these questions. If you're a human, you think about life. God has given you a brain and self-awareness to be able to do that. Philosophers do it all the time. And Christians, as we'll see in a bit, ought to be philosophers. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 2. Paul says, he prays that their heart might be comforted, being knit together in love unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, we don't find our wisdom and knowledge hid in Solomon anymore. Our wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of it, are hidden in Christ. And so we seek it out in Him. Okay? And this is the context in which we're reading Ecclesiastes for. What is the purpose of this book? I've already covered it a little bit. You've heard it through the conversation so far. But The word philosophy, anybody know what this means? Sophie, you know what the word Sophie means? What the name Sophie means? No? Wisdom? Yeah, it means wisdom. Sophia, wisdom. Philo, you know what philo means? Love. Philosophy, the love of wisdom. She just learned something, didn't she? Really? That's what it means? It means wisdom. Yeah, put that on your badge and wear it. So a philosopher, a philosopher, is a lover of wisdom. That's what a philosopher is. And thus, philosophy is the study of wisdom, because they love wisdom, they talk about it, and they learn about it all the time, and that's what they want to do. They just talk about things that, for you and I, it's not practically useful. It's just like, you know, how do you fix a refrigerator? Let's talk philosophy. No. I need a tool. It's different, right? The philosophy, the lover of wisdom. And if it is a lover of wisdom, we Christians ought to be, in this sense, philosophers. I'm not talking about being philosophers of the world, okay, but lovers of wisdom. Where do we find wisdom? In Jesus Christ. We ought to love wisdom. Proverbs says, seek wisdom and understanding. Ephesians 1, Paul prays that you would grow in wisdom and understanding. We ought to love wisdom and understanding, because that's by which we live. Okay, the philosopher of this world, the reason why it's so meaningless, their philosophies, because they're without Christ. You see, that's the point. Ecclesiastes is a view of the philosophies of this world, and it destroys all of them. All right? Solomon, the wisest man in Israel's history, destroys the philosophies of this world because they're seeking wisdom and they're doing it without God. And Solomon says it's worthless. All of it's worthless. All your philosophizing is worthless without God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? And if you trust in Christ, you have to come to understanding you have wisdom more than these guys who did not believe in Christ. See, I'm no Aristotle. Well, that's a good thing, too, because that guy was lost. Yeah, he could talk himself in circles and logic and everything else, but he did not know true wisdom. You see? And so what's the purpose of Ecclesiastes? Well, it's to talk about philosophy. Okay? And so we need to read this book with a warning that Paul gives to you and I who know where true wisdom comes from. In Colossians 2, verse 8, what does Paul say about the wisdom of the world? Remember that? Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That sounds like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. So beware. Reading this book comes with a warning. How's that for reading the Bible? You can read that book? Be careful. If you're in Ecclesiastes, be careful. I hope that we can get in the same stable boat together and we don't fall out. All right? As we journey through this river that is Ecclesiastes, that we do not fall out of the boat of philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. See, philosophy after the tradition of men is vain. Philosophy or wisdom from Christ is not. Right? Wisdom from the Lord is not. So after the rudiments of the world, the tradition of men, the philosophy and vain deceit, that is Ecclesiastes right there, Colossians 2, verse 8. Right? So if you're going to study the philosophy of this world, even though it wouldn't hurt to read some of these guys, you don't have to if you've got Ecclesiastes. Thank you, God, for giving us one book that destroys them all in talking about their philosophies. Read Ecclesiastes, you'll understand where they're coming from and how they think and what they're saying and the questions they're asking, and you'll know why they're futile, why they're vain, and how God deals with it. Okay? Did you ever want to ask God this question? God, how would you talk to an atheist? No one asked God this question. They only asked William Lane Craig and whomever, you know. How do you talk to these philosophers? Well, read Ecclesiastes, and you'll see his inspired word and his response to it in the Old Testament. Colossians 2:8, of course, is your response. Colossians 2:3, Christ is where you get your wisdom. Right? Colossians 2:7, be rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding there with thanksgiving. So the purpose of the book, again, present the philosophy of the world, rudiments of the world, traditions of men. We're going to discover what is under the sun. There's 29 times the phrase in Ecclesiastes is used, under the sun. Okay, under the sun. Now, you got to think about that. It's not just some Bible phrase talking about life or something. Above the sun is where God is, right? Heaven is above the sun. You understand that? In the Bible, we understand that in the beginning, God created the heaven singular and the earth, and then later, he divided up the heaven into three. There's three heavens. Did you know this? There's three heavens. Paul talks about someone caught up in the third heaven, which is unique, because you and I can fly in the first heaven. I've done it many times. You know where the birds fly? Say that out loud. I've flown around heaven. Yeah, you're an egomaniac. No, the first heaven is where the birds fly, right? And so in the sky, that's not the earth, it's the sky, it's heaven. The second heaven is where we've got the satellites and everything. That's where Mars and the moon go, right? And then the third heaven is beyond that. You say, we've never seen beyond that. Exactly. Never seen beyond that. Okay. The third heaven. And that's where God is at, by the way, in the third heaven. And so we have under the sun this phrase of saying we're going to learn what we can discover and what man profits looking only about what's on the earth, under the sun, right? So this is immediately a closed system. We're not talking about the God, the third heaven, his intervention into the world. It's simply, let's look at the world. Let's scientifically look at the world around us. Does this sound familiar to you? That's what Solomon's going to do. Okay? So that phrase is going to come up many times. Ecclesiastes 1:3 is one of those. By the way, this question, what does it profit a man? Ecclesiastes 1:3, Jesus asked the same thing. Remember, Jesus asked the question? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Right? Jesus asked that question, Mark 8:36. He was referring to Solomon. That's why he said one greater than Solomon is here. Why? Because he uses Solomon when Solomon's looking for what profit is there under the sun for man. And Solomon says, there's none. And Jesus says, what profit hath a man? And they should know already, none. And he says, if he loses his soul. If you gain your soul and lose the whole world, you've gained it all. Right? That's what Jesus was teaching. If you keep your soul, you could be the worst poverty-stricken, disease-ridden person on the planet, you know, misery-laden, and you would have gained eternity. That's what Jesus was teaching. Solomon doesn't talk about that second part of Jesus' saying. He talks about the first part. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? And Solomon said, did that, been there, nothing. Solomon gained the world. He had all things. He said it was nothing. Right? So you see that connection there. So we're going to discover that, go through that process with Solomon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather, we learn something about what Paul says about the wisdom of this world, which is what Solomon contains, or Ecclesiastes contains. The Corinthians were one of these towns who prided themselves in the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of the world. And Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness, in the book of Job. And Ecclesiastes, you're going to see that. How in their own wisdom, the world becomes foolish, because it's all vanity. You ever wonder that? God's just not name-calling here. He's not just saying, I'm better than you, you're a fool, I'm not. There is a process of communication and understanding by which the wisdom of the world is worthless. And so Paul is writing this assuming you already know about how the wisdom of God destroys the wisdom of the world. And of course, he says here, of course, in Christ Jesus on the cross. But in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, it says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. How do we know God knows the thoughts of the wise? I mean, maybe this God was invented by men, and men invented the God of Israel. And so they obviously are going to write stories about how great he is and how wise he is. How do we know the God of Israel knows the thoughts of the wisdom of the world? Read Ecclesiastes. You read Ecclesiastes, and I told you at the beginning of the lesson, didn't I? Scholars love this book. It's the best book in the Bible, they think, because it speaks about their worldview, and they love it. But it says their worldview is vain. And so Ecclesiastes shows us, tells us how the God of the Bible understands the thoughts of the wisest in the world. He wrote them down in inspired scripture, and he destroys them. Wow. Okay. Either Solomon was wiser than anyone we know, or God inspired this book, and God knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. You see that? God knows their thoughts, and he recorded them. He recorded them 500 years before they had them. Interesting. Why didn't God inspire Ecclesiastes as part of the New Testament? These guys already came. He recorded their thoughts 500 years before they had them. And that's why scholars can't come to grips with the fact that it was written 500 years prior. It had to be written after them. Just like the book of Daniel, when it predicts the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. It had to be written after them. There's no way he can describe those. Unless he was a prophet of God. Unless the Bible is God's word. Fun stuff studying Ecclesiastes. Look at Psalm 39, verse 5. Who was Solomon's dad? This is an easy one. Solomon's father was David. Psalm 39, right underneath the chapter header, you may have a little inscription there that says, to the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. David wrote Psalm 39. Look at Psalm 39, verse 5. This is what Solomon is writing about. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. This is verse 4. What it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. This is a psalm. No one sings this in a worship service. Right? But David says, Lord, make me to know my end. What's he saying? Help me to know the day of my death. Has anyone ever calculated this? Any of you this morbid? Anybody looking forward to dying? Oh, see, we're not a spiritual bunch, are we? You know, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, right? Glory happens when you die. This is what we believe as Christians, resurrection. I'm a weird guy like that. I've calculated by estimation of Psalm chapter 90 when I'm going to die. I think it's 2050 or 60, somewhere around there. If it's 70 or 80 years, if not 80, maybe I'll die around 2060. You say, why would you even think about this? Because it gives me a good time range of how much time I have here. If I never think about it, I'll just think I'll live forever and ever and ever. And I'll never get around to doing what I ought to be doing in the time that I live. Right? Now, of course, if you're not a believer, if you're not saved, I mean, you don't want to think about that because that's the end of everything. If you're a believer, I mean, this is the pitiful time. I'm going to be in glory then, but I can't do certain things in heaven. Mark Cahill, anybody? Right, you can't evangelize in heaven, right? There's certain things you can't do when you die, right? You better get them done now. That's what Solomon did. He saw, I'm going to die, and so he sought his heart to pursue everything, right? Anything he wanted to do. And he said, it's all vanity, folks. It's all vanity. Don't do what I did. Seek things that aren't vain, right? Psalm 39:5, we need to consider the end of our days, and Ecclesiastes is going to help us with that. Say, it's depressing. It's not depressing. It's how you get wisdom, okay? Look at Psalms 90, verse 10. The Bible says that, you know that song, I'll Fly Away? I'll fly away, oh Gloria. That comes from a psalm, right? You know the psalm that comes from? The one that tells you, on average, how long men live. 70. Anyone know your Gettysburg Address? 67 years ago. What is a score of years? Anybody know? Anybody homeschooling know? A score of years? 20, right? And so what is 70? 60. He says, man lives 70, which would be 70, if by reason of strength, 80, which would be 80. So if you're past 80, you're living on borrowed time, according to Psalms. I mean, if someone dies after 80, you're not like, man, he died young. You know, you're like, well, yeah, he's 80, you know, or older. And so, I mean, this is the measurement the Bible gives you, right? But it's that verse where it says, and after 80, and then he flies away. And thus our song, I'll fly away. You're singing about dying there, you know. No one thinks about that when they sing the song. You're singing about dying. We have a lot of songs like that in our hymnal talking about dying. We don't often think about it that way. But Christians have a different view on death, is what I'm saying. And Ecclesiastes is a book about the vanity of your life here before you die. Not news to us, folks. It should not be news to us. Right? So I'm trying to guard you, protect you. I'm trying to make you aware of what's going to happen because I don't want you to throw it over the boat, right? Oh, the philosophy of this world is destroying me. It's not. You're in Christ. You're going to die anyway. We know that as Christians. We believe in resurrection. Right? Solomon, I don't know. I hope he was believing in resurrection. God gave him wisdom. He talked about God's judgment. Okay. We're in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, verse 10. Here, Moses writes this psalm. You know Moses wrote psalms? This is Moses' song. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. If by reason of strength, they be 80 years. Yet is there strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The writers of the psalms, Moses and David, wanted us to count our days, to measure them. Ecclesiastes is going to do this. Why did God put this book in the Bible? Maybe to help us measure our days, to realize what is value in what we do. Okay. And we're going to learn that. Proverbs has a good comparison to Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is also written by Solomon and others. Proverbs is a book that gives you some instructions about how to live a great life, right? Ecclesiastes says, vanity, vanity, doesn't matter what you do, it's all vanity. It seems kind of opposite sides of the coin. Maybe one's an optimist and the other's a pessimist? I don't know. Proverbs is God's wisdom from heaven told to Israel, and if they do it, then they'll succeed. Ecclesiastes is man's wisdom told about under the sun, about the reality of things that happen. You see? And so we're going to see them in conflict as we go through the book. One reason why God wrote Ecclesiastes is because when you read Proverbs, not only is it written under the law, so you have to be aware of that, but have you ever read Proverbs and thought, why isn't that happening to me? Pray for a child in the way they should go, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. Maybe I didn't do something right. Why didn't that happen to me? You know, or in Proverbs it says, if you obey the Lord or honor the Lord, he'll do this and you'll be successful. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I'm acknowledging you, Lord, direct my path. Why isn't it happening to me? Well, one reason is you're not under the law program. But secondly, Solomon addresses this. It says vanity happens to everybody. Okay? He says the race is not to the swift. He says wealth is not to the wise. Right? You could be the wisest person in town and the poorest, Solomon says, and that is vanity. I mean, I thought they told you in school, make sure you study, because when you grow up, it's going to be important. And then you grow up, and what happens? The guy becomes a millionaire because he bought a lotto ticket. You're going, what? I don't need to study for that. This is vanity, right? It's vanity. So what good is it? That's what Solomon addresses. What good is all this if that happens? If time and chance happens to them all, why are we doing what we're doing? It's going to be a good study. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Maybe we'll stop here since we're a little bit over. 1 Timothy 6. We might have to have two introductions here. It's a good book. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. When Paul tells Timothy to withdraw yourself from those that think that suppose that gain is godliness, the idea there being is that gain is not godliness, godliness being the way God thinks, right? If gain were godliness, then Ecclesiastes and everything Solomon pursued would have been God's way of doing things, and that's not what it is, okay? And so the person in the church, the preachers in the church, ought not to follow that. In fact, preachers in the church ought to be familiar with the book called The Preacher. Maybe that'd be interesting if they do that. But what is godliness, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6? Or what is great gain, rather? It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? Godliness with contentment. Godliness plus contentment, this equals gain or profit. Solomon asked the question, what does it profit a man in his life under the sun? What profit is there to man? He says there's no profit. It's all vanity. Right? But he concludes with something. Paul says this is what is gain, godliness and contentment. We're not going to find in Ecclesiastes the way God thinks. We're not going to find it. Okay? Remember I told you about Solomon's life? He was godly in the beginning. He became ungodly at the end. He still had the wisdom and the wealth and the status, but he wasn't. The things that he did were ungodly. He did ungodly things, right? We're not going to find that. If you're following Solomon's example, you're going to be ungodly. But we will find this. Solomon's going to end up describing how you living under the sun with all the vanity of this world and all the cares of the world and all of the hopelessness and sometimes the despair you have in the world, how you can live content, right? And if you can learn this, how to be satisfied despite all of the vanity, how you can live and enjoy the gift that God has given you of life. If you have this and you know the way God thinks, you're going to gain. Okay? If you only have this and you don't have godliness, you're just going to die. That's what Ecclesiastes said. At least you'll have contentment. Right? That's what Solomon concludes. His conclusion is, if it's all vanity and you can't gain anything, at least be content and happy with what's going on. Just be content. And that way you die with a little bit of something, dignity maybe. But you see the hopelessness in that? But if you have godliness and contentment, that is gain. So you know something, knowing God's godliness in 1 Timothy, that Solomon didn't know that can help you gain. But Ecclesiastes is going to teach us more about this, how to be content when he asks those questions. Right? And so that's what we're getting into. We'll talk more next week about the themes throughout the book, and maybe we'll start chapter 1. Any questions, any comments? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your wisdom, without which we would be stuck in the place of Solomon is, trying to be who he was, trying to achieve the things that he received so early in his life, trying to be smarter, or be wealthier, or be more famous. And Lord, we thank you for giving us your inspired word that we can learn these lessons without having to go through the vanity and the experiences that have cost people so much time and sorrow. We thank you, Lord, for the people working together here tonight in our ministry so that we can grow in your wisdom and encourage others to do so as well. Ultimately, Lord, so that we can give them the hope that we all have in your Son, that we would not live a life of vanity, but would live a life of rejoicing in your Son. Amen. Thank you, folks.